introduction. I appreciate all the words you said. Today I'm going to talk about my study, Becoming From, How Newcomers Learn the Language and Culture of Orthodox Judaism. And my research question going into this study many years ago was, how do Balei Tshuva learn Orthodox language and culture? And I'm going to use the abbreviation BTs for Balei Tshuva because I often hear that in the community. So my methodology was a year of ethnographic and sociolinguistic fieldwork in an Orthodox community in Philadelphia, and this was back in 2001 and 2002. It was the fieldwork for my dissertation. I had two main field sites. One, and these are all pseudonyms, as are the names of people. One was an outreach center called Ner Tamid in a downtown area, and the other is an Orthodox neighborhood called Milldale, which was about a half-hour drive from that outreach center, and most of the rabbis and other people who worked at the outreach center lived in this neighborhood and would invite people over to their homes for Shabbos and holidays. So when we talk about a continuum of religiosity within Judaism, from secular to Haredi, with Reform, Conservative, Modern Orthodox, along that continuum, we can talk about the Haredi community as made up of Yeshivish and Hasidish. Now, the community where I did my research was not a Hasidic community, and they wouldn't use the term Yeshivish to refer to themselves. They would use that term more to say they're more Yeshivish than we are, right? I think they might refer to themselves as Yeshivish Modern, to use the terminology from Frumster.com back when they had those different categories, right? And in terms of my own positionality, I would be somewhere in the middle of this continuum. I've gone to conservative and reconstructionist and post-denominational shuls, and I currently go to Ikar in Los Angeles. So a little bit of background about Orthodox Jews, although I don't need to tell this crowd that there are distinctive cultural practices in all areas of culture within the Frum community, and I'm going to be focusing on the language. In the community where I did my research, the majority are descendants of Yiddish speakers, and they don't know Yiddish. There are only a few people in the community where I did my research who actually could speak full Yiddish sentences. Some had, one or two had studied in a Yiddish-speaking yeshiva, but most of them are English speakers. They tend to be proficient in Hebrew for prayer and study, and the men also study Aramaic rabbinic texts. So
and that's Millwood. You're talking about Millwood.
Milldale, yeah. Milldale. Exactly. Oh, yeah. Exactly. So now, within their English, there are many influences from these languages that they have contact with. Words from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Yiddish, and these Hebrew words are used in their Ashkenazi pronunciations and forms. Distinct English pronunciation, like the frequent release of word final T, like saying right instead of right. There's that T release for you, which is common in American English in general, but within the Frum community, it is very common, and I did a study that found that men did it more than women. And then also grammatical influences from Yiddish, as in staying by them or tell over a story, those kinds of things. And then the intonation, if you've heard it, you know what I'm talking about, right? That kind of thing. But then, so there's that quasi-chanting contour, but then there's also more subtle versions of that, like, if you're going to the store, get me some milk, that kind of thing. And then other features, including the Israeli Hebrew click, like, we were walking around, and it doesn't matter, that click, okay? And then also the so, if you're going there, so you'll see what I'm talking about. That so is not common in standard English and is likely an influence from Israeli Hebrew Az, or perhaps from a Yiddish construction with the Yiddish word toy. Okay, so here's an example of a bunch of influences. This is a quote from a rabbi before Pesach. He was giving a shiur, and he said, The mitzvah of the matzah by the Seder should be, we're machmir, it's a chumrah to have shmura mishas haktzira, that the wheat that is harvested for Pesach should be already watched from the time of the harvest. Okay, so you see, in addition to the Hebrew words that are used, you see the by the Seder, and the tea release in wheat, and that already, which is an influence from Yiddish shoin. Here's a quote from an interview. In another community, people might, if they have a different sort of Yiddishkeit, so they might not daven in the same shul. They might send their kids to different yeshivas. Okay, so you see the click and the so, the Yiddish words, Hebrew words, and a bit of that intonation. Now, there's definitely an understanding within the community that people speak in a distinctive way. And there's, you may have seen the dictionary FrumSpeak, the first dictionary of Yeshivish, which is actually a really impressive document. It not only lists words from Yiddish, Hebrew, Aramaic, and English that are used in a distinctive way by Orthodox Jews, but also has a nice essay at the beginning that really does have solid linguistic scholarship behind it. And then, of course, there's the song Yeshivish Arayed, which had a recent remake a few years ago and incorporates a lot of the phrases that are used in a yeshiva setting. So with all of these distinctive Orthodox cultural practices, the question comes up, to what extent do BTs adopt them? Now, I found a theoretical framework useful in understanding this, the notion of borderlands. And so I understand the way that Balei Tshuva enter an Orthodox community, they end up in between the non-Orthodox Jews that they grew up with and the FFBs, those who are from birth, that they're encountering in their community, and they're sort of in a borderlands between them. That is, they will never be seen as FFB, even if they become so proficient in the culture and the observance, they're still going to be seen as Balei Tshuva, and they're no longer non-Orthodox Jews, so they're kind of in this in-between area. And how do they navigate this in-between area? I found two strategies, hyper-accommodation and deliberate distinctiveness. I will explain. So hyper-accommodation is a term from social psychology and sociolinguistics. And in trying to adopt a new way of speaking, individuals go beyond the norm. So you see hyper-accommodation or hyper-correction in English when you hear people say, according to her and I, or she and I, according to she and I, right? So that's, I mean, it's supposed to be according to her and me because it's in the objective case, right? But people think, oh, I'm supposed to say she and I, so that's an example of hypercorrection for people who are trying to sound standard, right? But you have hyper-accommodation when people are joining a new community and they pick up the communal norms to an extreme. So, and we see this not just in language, but also in other practices. So when I told an FFB girl that I was doing research on Balei Tshuva and how they learn Orthodox culture, she said, you mean they learn it and then they go way beyond other people, making us feel like we're not religious? And so there's definitely a discourse about hyper-accommodation within the Frum community. So there are jokes about this, like how many Balei Tshuva does it take to screw in a light bulb? You mean you can do that? The sense that there's a fear that they'll do something wrong and they won't be able to. And then another joke I heard is, did you hear the one about the Balei Tshuva couple? They just moved into a new house and then she accidentally used a fleishig spoon for ice cream and he said, oh my gosh, we have to move. Right? And then there's, of course, the jokes, what do BTs name their children? Kelly Sheva and Kelly Kaku, right? Okay. And what do they drink? Ginger kale. I actually made ginger kale the other day. It was really good. I highly recommend it. Okay, so people talk about this sense of hyper-accommodation. One Balas Tshuva said to me, I had days when I was not sneeze, so for me, I feel like the way to do tshuva on that is I'm going to double cover, meaning she's going to wear a shetel and a hat or a hair covering. So also, another Balei Tshuva said to me, in their attempt to make sure they're saying things properly, they, meaning other Balei Tshuva, end up making more of a botch of it. There are people who try too hard. Every other word is some kind of Hebrew or Yiddish expression. And the one that people talk about the most is the word mamish. It's sort of a stereotypical feature of Balei Tshuva speech, saying mamish all the time. And one FFB told me this. Sometimes a BT wants to sound frum, so they throw in frum expressions. BTs do it more because they're trying to make up for lost time and because they're trying to fit in. That's a mark of being frum. They don't want to be looked down upon. They pepper their language with Baruch Hashem more. I use them too, but not every third word. Okay, so an example of hyper-accommodation is Rivka Bracha. She grew up as Rebecca and then became Rivka, but then realized that to be really frum, you have to have two names, so she became Rivka Bracha. And actually, that whole name thing is definitely part of the discourse. A man named Yaakov Tzvi told me, kind of mimicking a Lenny Bruce routine, he said, Yaakov, Dov, Tzvi, not from, Yaakov Tzvi from, right? So there's definitely a sense that you should have two names in this community where I did my research. And Rivka Bracha uses a lot of distinctive Orthodox language. She uses many Hebrew and Yiddish words, a lot of clicks, frequent T release, distinctive intonation, and even some Yiddish grammatical influences that I didn't hear very much from the FFBs in the community, things like, you want that I should come, and this is not what to record. I didn't like when she said that because I was recording her, but at least I got that one on tape, right? So an FFB woman cast her as the Yiddish Abubi from Borough Park in the Women's Purim Spiel, and for her this was a badge of pride. Like, wow, I've really learned this way of speaking so well that I can even pass as an FFB Bubby from Borough Park. And she said, I don't speak the good King's English anymore. I speak this Yinglish, yeshivish stuff, which is fine by me. Okay, so that's an example of hyper-accommodation, and she's very conscious of it, right? But then on the other side, we have deliberate distinctiveness. That's where individuals distinguish themselves from FFBs. They want to show that they are Balei Tshuva, and they do this through their cultural practices. For example, wearing a black hat with trendy sunglasses. Or I went to someone's house for Shabbos lunch, and the gefilte fish, one of the guests said, wow, this is really delicious. What's in it? And she said, curry and turmeric. And I had never before heard those words in that community. I mean, I have to say, since then, international cuisine has really made inroads into from communities in ways that it hadn't. I mean, when I was doing my research, the only restaurants in that area were a Chinese place, a pizza place, a Fleishig place, and the pizza place also had Israeli food, right? But now around the country, from communities are, you see more and more, you know, Asian restaurants, Indian, Mexican, that kind of thing, that are kosher. So another good example of deliberate distinctiveness is Matisyahu, back when he was frum, right? And so you can see in this picture, he's dressed in a frum way. He's wearing the white shirt. He has his tzitzis. He has his wire-rimmed glasses, his jacket. But there are distinctive ways that he is presenting himself. His tzitzis are lopsided, and he's standing in kind of a strangely Christological position. And he's, you know, it's a hip-hop and reggae album, right? So he's definitely showing his distinctiveness while he's also presenting himself as a frum Jew. And he's not the only one. There are also other Orthodox hip-hop performers, and here's someone wearing her skirt while she's snowboarding, and a balas tshuva who keeps her pet. Actually, in the modern Orthodox world, pets are much more common, but in this community, pets are not that common, and there is a sense that anyone who has a pet or has a dog is probably a Baal Tshuva. But I did meet someone who had a dog but named the dog Shana, so she was expressing her Jewishness at the same time as keeping her pet. And then also having distinctive other distinctive things about the appearance, like maintaining piercings or coming into the community with tattoos and not removing them and that kind of thing. So we also see this in language. For example, Jacob uses a number of words from Hebrew and Yiddish, a number of Yiddish grammatical influences, uses final devoicing, like saying going instead of going. And he also maintains some mild profanity and slang, things like that really sucks, or someone screwed up, things like that you wouldn't hear that much from some of the other Balei Tshuva who are more conscious of that kind of thing. And so he really does present himself as someone who is Orthodox, but at the same time, someone who is a Baal Tshuva. Now, sometimes the deliberate distinctiveness is based on ideology or concerns with authenticity. For example, Joseph said, people who say Torah as opposed to Torah are either Balei Tshuva who are really trying hard to look really yeshivish, or FFBs who have a Hasidish or very religious upbringing. And so he personally avoided that oi sound in his Hebrew when he would read Hebrew or when he would use Hebrew words within English. Another good example of deliberate distinctiveness is Samuel. He uses some Hebrew words, but often with mistakes, like he says Baal Tshuvas, and that was a very chesed thing to do, things like that. And I never heard him use any Yiddish grammatical influences, no clicks, no distinctive intonation. And he also presents himself in a distinctive way. His house is decorated in a way that's a bit more modern than some of the other homes. And he wears a kippah that's a black velvet kippah, but it has a rim of blue trim on it. So he just has slight differences in the way he presents himself. And he's actually very proud of his Baal Tshuva identity. So we see these two different strategies for navigating the BT borderlands, the hyper-accommodation on the one hand and the deliberate distinctiveness on the other. And sometimes these occur in a progression, which I refer to as the bungee effect. So the bungee effect, has anyone gone bungee jumping? No? Okay. I have not, and I have no desire to, but my understanding is that you jump off of a very high place, and then you land at the bottom, and you bounce back up to kind of a midway point, right? And you can say the same thing happens among Baalei Tshuva. Sometimes you start off by jumping off the deep end and doing everything as much as you can, and then eventually bouncing back to a more happy medium. An example of that was Levi, a Baal Tshuva that I met, and he said, initially you're constantly trying to prove yourself, and then eventually you get to a point where, you know, I'm comfortable with my knowledge and what I know how to do, and I'm not fooling anybody but myself. And you come to grips with who you are. There's a lot of sort of going out and finding where you feel comfortable. So you really have to go beyond it and then slip back to it. So that's the difficult part of the transition. And he really embodied this. When he first became frum, he wore only white shirts and he wore a black hat all the time. But then by the time I met him, he was wearing striped shirts and he was wearing the black hat only on Shabbos. Okay, and the same kind of thing with his language. So Matisyahu can be seen as an example of the bungee effect. Here you have three pictures of him. One is when he was Matt before he became Frum, then when he was the Hasidic reggae superstar, and then when he became just the pop singer lost the beard, and now he's no longer Frum, but you can see this as kind of an example of the bungee effect. All of these things that I've been talking about can be illustrated by this song, BT Blues, by Rabbi Moshe Shur. Does anyone know Rabbi Shur? Is he still there?
No, he retired.
Oh, okay, yeah, he was, right. So he gave me permission to use this song in my book, and it's as if I had written this song based on my research. It really embodies a lot of the things that I've been talking about, and so I'm going to play it for you now, and just you'll hear what I'm talking about.
Even he simply had no witness, but when he saw her standing there,
Almost done. I need to explain that. I think you see how that kind of embodies all the things that I've been talking about. The Benoni thing is interesting because in addition to the Tzadik Rasha and Benoni, I think it really also refers to this in-between state of that Balei Tshuva feel, that sense of being in the borderlands that we talked about before. So how do Balei Tshuva learn these orthodox linguistic features? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in the book I do talk about the language socialization research paradigm that investigates how children and adult novices are socialized into language and through language to become competent group members. And they do this partly through what's called legitimate peripheral participation. That is how they are seen as legitimate members of this community, but in a peripheral sense. They gradually gain increased access to different circles within the community. And they do this through this sense of being an apprentice, whereas the masters are the FFBs or Balei Tshuva who have come before them and who are well integrated. But they also learn from their peers, Balei Tshuva, who are at a similar stage of integration. And as they gain increased access to roles and responsibilities within the community, they get exposed to distinctive linguistic features and opportunities to try them out. I'm going to give you some examples of this kind of master-apprentice relationship from weekly study sessions between Andrew, who's a recent BT, and Avram, who's an FFB, who's a bit more modern than many of the people in the community. So here they talk about the words mekel and machmir. And I'm not giving you a recording. I'm going to just read it as the recording sounded. So mekel and machmir, you know what I mean? I'm sure you've heard those terms before, like, oh, he's mekel. Yeah, sure, I just never knew what it meant. Exactly, because no one, machmir, I knew, but they always say that, and you never know what it means, and you're always too embarrassed to ask, and you're always expected like you know, it's kind of rough. So this is an example of a master expressing empathy for the kind of transition that he's going through. We also see a similar thing with the word shver, which they're doing a chavrusa, they're studying Gemara, but they're talking about words that are not in the Gemara, right? This is a Yiddish word meaning difficult. Avram says, as they say in the yeshiva, it's shver, it's difficult, it's hard for me. And Andrew laughs because he was being a little bit dramatic, and Avram says, no, I'm serious, I hear that all the time, and he writes it down, shver. And then later on, Andrew encounters the word pshita, which he had recently learned, and he says pshita, and then he looks at his notes and he says, it's not shaver, it's not shver, it's not shver. Good call, you know how to use that word. You see how well you're using these words? I want you to use shver whenever you speak to anyone now. You're just walking on the street, that's going to be very shver to do. Okay. So you see this metalinguistic discourse. They're talking about the words, and Andrew is using the word shver, but in a marked way. It's clear that it's not second nature to him yet. He's showing that he uses it, but he's marking it as not his own, which is one of the stages in the acquisition of loanwords. The word loanword means a word from one language that's used within another language. So I've come up with six stages that people potentially go through as they learn these words. These are not all mandatory stages. Some people skip a bunch of them. But so the novice hears the word without noticing it or without understanding it. Then they hear it in a context that facilitates understanding or remembering it. then potentially they ask about it or they look it up themselves. When I was doing my research, that tended to be in dictionaries. Now it tends to be on the internet. Mm-hmm. Then they may use it with a mistake. They may use it in a marked way. And the final stage is using it seriously, correctly, and with full authority. So I'm going to show these stages through Andrew and Avram's chavrusa, where Andrew is socialized to use the word chazer over the course of 4 months. And this is not the pig chazer. This is the, you know, repeat and summarize part of a text kind of chazer. So first in November, Andrew hears Avram use the word chazer a few times, but he makes no indication that he's noticed it or understood what it means. Then, on that same day, Avram explains the word. I guess he assumed that he would want to know what it meant. So he tells a story about his chavrusa who thought that learning Gemara and not chazering it is like planting a field and not cultivating it. And then a week later, as Andrew is about to chazer the text, he says, now what's this called when we sort of summarize what we did? It's ka, and Avram tells him chazer. So here he's asking about it, and he's using it with a mistake. And that same day, he uses it in a marked way. When Avram asks Andrew to go through what they just learned, Andrew says, you want me to chazer it, huh? So again, he's marking this word as far and by pausing before it, by making a rise in his intonation and by smiling before he says it. And then, okay, so that was 12:3. And then a few months later, Avram says, wanna chazer? And Andrew says, let's chazer. Now, if it had felt completely comfortable to him, he would have just said, okay, and started to chazer, right? But instead he uses the word again because he's still using it in kind of a marked way. And then a month later, he uses it regularly without a smile or other marking. Okay, so this is just one word, and I happen to be lucky enough to have recorded enough of their chavrusa sessions that I got all this data, but this kind of thing happens all the time, and yeah. Okay, so in conclusion, as novices gain increased access to the sociolinguistic repertoire of orthodoxy, they're actively engaged in learning to make it their own, or in avoiding some elements of it. And community veterans and other novices help them through this process through interactions of language socialization. And BTs make creative use of the Orthodox cultural repertoire to navigate the BT borderlands, to present themselves not only as Orthodox, but also as Balei Tshuva. And you can read more about that in my book. Thank you very much.
We have a few minutes for questions, so I'll open up to the floor.
So I'm a sociologist and ethnographer, so I'm really super curious about your analytical strategy and how you coded as a sociolinguist versus the other ways, and then if you went in kind of with a coding scheme or you developed one while you were doing that, just if you could talk about that.
Yeah, my coding scheme was every day I would take notes on what I saw and then come up with some themes and then go through my notes for that day and code it in that way using those themes. And then eventually it was kind of an iterative process. Eventually I would go back to previous things as I found new themes and recode that. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, did you go in and know, oh, I'm going to look for that T-release, or that's something you found kind of along the way? Or
a little bit of both. I had already done some research in other Frum communities, and so I had a sense of what to look for linguistically, but in terms of the Balei Tshuva, I hadn't studied them before, and so I didn't know what to expect in terms of the socialization process, and so I came in with some questions and left with even more questions. So
it's the best kind of project.
Exactly. Oh, sorry.
I wonder what the difference would be in this American interaction and the Israeli interaction, because many of these words are used incorrectly to an Israeli Hebrew speaker. Mm-hmm. So the reaction might be, in fact, very different, I would think. They would be in the position, possibly, of being tempted to correct the FFB who's using it mm-hmm. incorrectly. I think it would be a...
So that's you're talking about within America, right?
Or in Israel. I mean, you're talking about the Israel Balei Tshuva, encountering people, right?
Well, in Israel, the scene is a bit different, and so I'm only going to speak to the American scene, but there were some Israeli members of this community, And some of them did maintain their Israeli Hebrew, and people would say Shabbat Shalom to them instead of Good Shabbos, knowing that they're Israeli, even though they're part of this community. But some really did assimilate to the linguistic norms of this community. And actually, when we look at, I also did a survey of American Jewish language and identity, and found that people who do not have Yiddish-speaking ancestors still often use Yiddish origin words within Jewish English, like shul and daven and things like that, because that has become the norm within American Orthodoxy. And so even people in the Persian community and Ladino-speaking ancestry, I mean, they say things like that. And so Yiddish and Ashkenazi Hebrew have become markers not of Ashkenazi ancestry, but of religiosity.
So I'm very intrigued about the spongy effect, mm-hmm. and I wonder whether it works with in the other direction as well, namely, when people become Baal Shuva initially, they want to be culturally distinct from the parents and friends and relatives left behind. Did you study the bungee effect as they become more comfortable being Orthodox, relating better or worse to the people they left behind, that sort of relationship to the left of them? Your talk today was wonderful. It was all to the right. How about as part of the borderlands to the left, the people they leave behind?
Yes, I do think that the bungee effect is related to the family often. And so you're right. Often they'll start out by, being as frum as they can possibly be in their cultural practices and then temper it and moderate it, partly because they realize that they don't want to sever their connections with their parents. Is that the kind of thing you're referring
and
to?
Do they have a separate language, like their old language, when they deal with their parents and friends? There they drop the English and speak?
Sometimes. I think often, you're right, that in the bungee, in a bungee effect progression, often you do see people talking to their parents with using Baruch Hashem all the time, and their parents complain, how is it that my Ivy League educated child sounds like she's from the shtetl? You know? and then they realize that this is not who they are, and so they are able to compartmentalize a little bit more and to sound frum with their frum friends, but sound like they used to with their family and their old friends. But sometimes you get people who don't go through that bungee effect, who stay in the hyper accommodation phase forever, and some of those people do sever contact with their family and former friends, and so when I talk about the bungee effect, it doesn't mean that everybody goes through that, right? It's some people, and same with the hyper accommodation and deliberate distinctiveness. Some people just do one or the other, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a widespread. A total phenomenon.
Just a theoretical question. Why is it that language, as opposed to any other factor, is seen as such an important part of the coming from process? Why is it that people have to make all these accommodations, as distinct from dress and observance and things like that? Why is this so?
I don't think it's the most important factor. And for that reason, I do have a whole chapter that's about cultural practices that are not language, right? I do think it's unique in that it's ubiquitous. I mean, dress is ubiquitous too. You can't go around naked, right? But the same thing with language. Anytime you open your mouth, or even sometimes when you choose to remain silent, you're using language. And so you have to make decisions about language. And, if you're at a shiva house, you have to make a decision. Am I going to say hamakom yinachem etchem or hamakom? You have to make decisions about how you're going to pronounce these phrases. And you can't avoid, in this community, you can't avoid using Hebrew words every once in a while, right? And even when you're just speaking English, you have to make some decisions about how you're going to speak. So in that sense, I think it is a little bit unique that it's constantly connected to your cognitive processes, whereas dress, you make a decision in the morning, or you make a decision when you go to the store to buy clothing, or when you go to a seamstress to have your slit sewed up, right? And so I do think other cultural practices are also important. Music you choose to listen to, how you decorate your home, and what you name your children, whether you change your own name when you become from, that kind of thing. But but language does have this unique ubiquity.
I want to ask you about the dialects of English in New York, because sort of like you make the assumption that there's one dialect, but if you listen to Jews from different places in New York, according to who the non-Jews are, where they lived, they have an accent. So, for example, it's hard to tell us exactly, but it's obvious that the Italian-Americans and Irish-Americans molded to a great extent what we call the Jewish accent, which is, I mean, today it seems like it's something that moved from, well, you see it in Brooklyn in the not-so-from people, and you see it in Queens, and you can tell it a mile away. And if somebody would be speaking from the Northwest, you would know about it. So what I'm wondering about is that the stuff that we talked about, do these things actually affect them, like depending on where they're from or where they are, because do they pick up the local one or is there some pan one that they're picking up?
Yeah, it's a great question, and this is the kind of thing we really need more research on. So I did my research in Philadelphia, and there were people with strong Philadelphia accents in the from community there. There were also people who were from Philly but had a New York accent. And there were also people, especially younger people, younger FFBs, who had some elements of a New York accent, even though they had never lived in New York, but they had maybe spent a summer there, or they had friends or cousins from there. And there's an interesting pan-Orthodox vowel that's developing that I've noticed, which is when you have the a sound before a nasal consonant, N, M, or Ng, in general American English, it's raised. So you say man instead of man, right? But in some communities in the country, they do say man, but most Americans tend to say man, right? But a lot of from Jews around the country, I've heard, say man and candle. Does that sound familiar to anyone?
Candle, yeah.
No, not candle, candle. Oh, candle. And it's I see that as emanating from New York, and because it's not a New York thing, it's actually a response to the hyper New York pronunciation of can, right? And so it's sort of.
No,
a
I was correct.
Oh, okay.
Like when I was a kid, don't do can.
Oh yeah, exactly. So can, so that's an example of something that I think is. We're seeing it around the country, but we need more research on this. I mean, in Los Angeles, I'm hearing from Jews use slightly different vowels than the other people in Los Angeles, and like say go instead of go, and like just slightly different vowels. And so, if you know any grad students and any undergrads who are thinking about going to grad school in linguistics, send them my way, and I'll steer them toward that research project, because I really think that's the kind of thing we need. But you're right to point out that regional accents still do play a role. You do still have from Jews from the South who sound Southern, and from Jews from Montreal who sound Montreal, and you have. But at the same time, you probably get a little bit of confluence of regional accents, which is actually an interesting parallel to other ethnic groups. You have African Americans who do have elements of the regions that they're from in their language, but they also have some commonalities. A lot of interesting parallels and differences between from Jews and African Americans in their language.
I was wondering if you noticed any opposite effects where people were from birth, like Avram, and he's dealing with BTs a lot. Mm. Does he start incorporating more BT language or
yes.
Language.
I did notice that in interesting ways. So one way that I noticed this is in not just in language, but in cultural practices in general, some FFBs found themselves shifting to the right, partly because of their interactions with Balei Teshuva. So for example, one guy didn't have a beard, and then he decided to grow a beard when he realized that everyone else in his shul had beards, and he thinks it may have something to do with the influx of Balei Teshuva who come into the community and realize they have to grow a beard to fit in, right? So there's some element of that. But on the other side, I analyze this as another factor in the shift to the right within Orthodoxy in general. And definitely adding to the other factors that Samuel Heilman and others have talked about. But another area of influence from Baal Tshuva speech to FFB speech is some things that might be considered mistakes that become crystallized in the language. So I noticed this in the word daven. So if you use the word daven, in Yiddish, it refers to the act of praying. It doesn't mean you're going to pray for something, right? No. But and that's generally how I heard it in the Frum community. But I also heard some Baalei Tshuva and some FFBs saying, "I want to daven to Hashem that something should happen," you know, and that
that's not really normal,
right? It's not normal. But I heard some FFBs do it, and I think
it's Christian.
Now it's normal.
Now it's normal.
By WWA, daven for me, and I'll daven for you.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
It's even better to make a donation. You can pay people with that.
Okay, so it's normal. So I mean, I think it has made its way throughout from circles, and I've even seen it was in a Haredi Haredi coloring book used in that way. Now some say, okay, this might just be an influence from English in general, and maybe Baalei Tshuva had nothing to do with it. But I think things like this that become crystallized in Jewish English, I think, may have an influence from Baalei Tshuva learning to use these words. Another example of that is Hashem. I heard someone say, "There's only one Hashem," some people think there are more than one Hashem or something like that, and that doesn't make sense, but it's the kind of thing that you would hear from a Baal Tshuva, and then I heard an FFB use it that way also. So
God has become lowercase at the point?
No.
Well,
no.
The word, they translate God.
Oh, right, exactly.
God, capital.
Yeah, okay. That's it.
I just wanted to build on that question, because okay. I actually had the exact same question, so well done. But the larger question for me is, what was your method of sort of norming what is FFB? I mean, because I see a lot of what's going on here, it's very porous. I think some of the phenomena you're describing, this kind of refraction back, that I think it might be because it's just not, I don't know, maybe, so I was just wondering if you had a method by which you sort of...
No, because you're right, that it's porous. And we can't say, this is the FFB way of doing it, especially because, and I have a whole chapter on this, there's this continuum from modern Orthodox to Black Hat, and anytime you say, oh, this is the way to do it, you're talking about a specific section of that continuum. And even in one community, you're going to have diversity along that continuum. And so even in the community where I did my research, there were people who were more to the right or more to the left, and they spoke differently, and so there was no norm. So when Baalei Tshuva enter this community, not only do they not get one norm, but they have to figure out where to present themselves along that continuum. But the kind of thing that I just mentioned, the Daven and the Hashem incidents, I think are the kind of thing that you can say are not an issue of the continuum. They're an issue of language change in progress.
Yeah, I was wondering how much these Baalei Tshuva or people that observe them are sort of conscious and aware of these changes. I'm saying especially within the Baalei Tshuva, and I'm saying you've mentioned this discussion, the meta-linguistic discussion about Shver and so on, but I would think it mostly these things happen unconsciously.
So
what's your take on
that? Yeah. I think that sometimes you're right that the metalinguistic discussion may be an exception rather than the rule, but I found many examples of that. And so people correcting others, or the sad case of the Baal Tshuva who said, can you pass me the Chumash? And the 11-year-old son of a rabbi said, it's not Chumash, it's Chumash. Chumash, can you say that? Chumash. And, shaming a 50-year-old guy, I mean, that's that kind of thing, unfortunately, happened more than I would have liked to hear, you know, that kind of shaming. But you're right that often this kind of thing is more unconscious, or I wouldn't say unconscious, I would say not spoken. And I think that people really are aware, the Baalei Tshuva themselves really are aware of the words that they need to learn. And sometimes they just kind of subconsciously enter their own lexicon, but sometimes they really work to pick them up. And I heard people saying, Shabchan, what's that word for the matchmaker? And then asking them to spell Shadchan. I mean, those kinds of things I heard several times.
I'm saying I'm sort of about Shuba, and I sort of there were things that I was sort of thinking I'm a very self-aware person, so there are a lot of things I was thinking about, but like these words, I never thought I need to learn these words, and I think I must.
You don't need to. As I mentioned, some Balei Tshuva don't, right? But another, it's interesting that you mention that, because something that I didn't talk about today is differences in linguistic orientation or linguistic skill. I found some Balei Tshuva who were really aware of these linguistic things, and one woman who had a master's in applied linguistics or English teaching was really aware, and she actually was one of the highest scorers on this test I did, a little experiment thing that I didn't talk about today. But she was also one of the people who was a deliberate distinguisher, that she would avoid things like staying by them because she saw it as bad grammar and things like that. But she was so aware of all the linguistic things that I was talking about. And then I found other people who had no idea. They just weren't interested in it. They didn't hear these kinds of things. And I think that really has to do with their individual linguistic orientation.
Do you have a question?
Thank you so much. In your first section on language accommodation, I noticed that you mostly talked about language accommodation, but you also threw in maybe one or two examples about taking on film runs, like the one with two hair coverings. Mm-hmm. I'm just asking if you could comment on the connection, because I think it's really complicated.
Absolutely.
The Qumra is, there's a desire to fit in, but there's also the very genuine and religious passion that Balei Tshuva are learning those first few years, how to balance out and find their own path, and it's not necessarily just coming from a place of
totally.
Wanting to put on a show, but language is it maybe a little different? I don't know.
Yeah, it is. And when we talk about the balance between halacha and culture, it's very much intertwined. And when we talk about chumras when it comes to dress, or when it comes to kashrus, or when it comes to whether you're allowed to play certain games, or I think you're right that often this is an example. I mean, it's partly an instance of the light bulb joke, you know, you mean I can do that? Like the sense that, oh, when I become from, there's so many things that I can't do that I just assume that I can't do that, or that I assume I have to follow the chumrah. But at the same time, I do think the fact that we also see it in language shows that it's more than just a halachic thing, right? That they are trying to fit in as much as they can, and it's more than just trying to follow the most stringent position that they can find. Does that make sense?
Kind of. Multifaceted.
Yeah, definitely multifaceted.
I think we have time for about two more questions.
It's time for a little bit of more personal question, but did you get any negative feedback from anyone from doing all this research? people not like it?
So, I did. One man, actually the man that I mentioned who doesn't use a lot of the Orthodox language and has the blue trim on his kippah, he said, I don't understand why you're focusing on language. It's not important. What's important is what you believe and what you do and how you serve Hashem, and you shouldn't focus on language. So I got that a little bit, but most of the people that I spoke to were actually really interested in it. And when I did the experiment, which is I recorded speech samples, I had people record speech samples and played them back for the people in the community, most people were actually really interested in that and interested in the things that I was finding. In terms of me as a researcher, I got mixed reactions to that too. Most people were very happy to let me observe and sometimes even record in certain settings. I didn't ask to record a lot, but sometimes in a chavrusa or a shir. But then I also found people who didn't want me to be there as a researcher, like someone that I had been interviewing for a few, talking to and hanging out with for a while, eventually said, you know what, I don't want you to research me. I just want to be your friend. Just stop researching me. So I stopped researching her, you know. It was a little bit mixed, but I was actually pleasantly surprised at how welcoming they were of me as a researcher. I mean, I expected them to be welcoming of me as a person and, you know, the hachnasis orchim, but I was pleasantly surprised that people were generally interested in what I was doing.
Last question. Go ahead. All right.
Do many of the Bali Tshuva actually see the language they use as part of what it means to be from, as in they consider that if this is what FFBs do, then it means this must be what God wants?
I don't know if they would think of it in those terms that this is what God wants, but I think they the people that I met who do pick up the from language really do think of it as fitting in. Like, this is what you do to fit in. And for them, becoming from is not just about doing what Hashem wants, but it's about being part of a community. And so, again, there was some variation there. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. Thank you for a really fascinating topic. As you see, generated clearly a lot of local interest, and thank you very much for coming.
Thank you.
And thank you all for taking the time today.
Thanks so much for having me.
I have a similar question.
Thank you.
No, it's not online. You can buy the CD, but there's no electronic version of it. Oh wait, yeah, because I got that track off of my CD, I think. Yeah.
You mentioned the guy who was I went through a yeshivish life, like 7-8 years from birth. Something I want to get to is that there is a subculture in the yeshivish community, like people who love the curse. So I wonder if that's actually deeper.
Accommodation. Okay. If he's not seeing it as
it's not that he's maintaining his old.
He's like fitting in. Yeah, maybe. But in the community, I did find people who thought that they were backwards.
Oh, definitely they exist.
I had no idea. I think maybe he was a hyper-accommodator.
So then there's the subculture. Like if you're young and you have a very strong group, social group, yeshiva people, who maintain
trying to get the word around.
Meaning there's less emotion in them.